So we're in 2 Kings chapter 15, and let's start off with the prayer. Let's see. Randy, do you mind leading us in a word of prayer?
Our gracious and loving Father in heaven, we come to you at this time as we start to study the book of 2 Kings and learn more about the history and the plans that you put in place for our salvation. Father, we ask you to focus and pay attention to what is being taught, that we take it away from here. And as we've learned the Old Testament as our teacher, and so let's help us to apply these lessons to our lives. We ask that you continue to be with the sick and those traveling. Forgive us our sins. In your son's name, amen.
Amen. So we're in Exodus chapter 15. I know that we have some new people coming in just today. One, if you're visiting, or two, if you're coming in, like, going to be with us for a while in school. So I know that we have some transition here. And you're jumping into the middle of it. 2 Kings chapter 15. What's going on here? It's a lot of information. But I hope that, and we are going at a very quick pace through 1 and 2 Kings. And so I hope, though, we can say some things that will be useful for us. At least we're not going to be able to cover every single verse and every single story, but we are going to just try to get an idea of what is this section talking about, and then finally just what are some applications that we can draw from all of this. But in 2 Kings chapter 15, we are in a section, we're starting off with an individual named Azariah. Let's just real quickly read this. Azariah chapter 15. Verses 1, let's read verses 1 through 5 to begin with. Noah, would you read that for us?
In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 52 years. His mother was named Jecholiah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. The high places, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer their sacrifices and burnt incense there. The Lord afflicted the king with leprosy until the day he died, and he lived in a separate house. Jotham, the king of King's son, had charge of the palace and governed the people of the land.
Okay, thank you, Noah. And so if I ask you to read from this, it's because I can't pronounce the names, so I'm getting someone else to look funny. Yeah, thank you, Noah. I appreciate that. But here's Azariah. He's called Azariah here. What is his other name?
Uzziah.
Azariah. It's really the same name. It's just like Bob and Robert. You know, you change the name evidently. But here, even in 2 Kings, sometimes he's called Azariah, sometimes he's called Uzziah. You go over to 2 Chronicles, it prefers Uzziah. But what do we learn about Azariah? What kind of a king is he? He's a good king, right? It says he's a good king. And now that he does not do what? He doesn't take away the high places, but we're kind of used to that by this point, right? That's kind of the refrain that nobody takes the high places away. And there's kind of this mentality almost that's actually something that's a good thing for God, that God wants these things. And that we'll see that later on when we're looking at Hezekiah's, but they're not taking away the high places. But he is a good king. Yes, sir.
We keep talking about high places. What do they look like? What's the picture?
That's a good question. So I've never been to one of these high places in Israel, so I don't know what every high place would look like. I am familiar with the practice maybe in other countries of when you go up to a mountain, on top of a mountain, there may be some type of altar that is, that literally, it's a high place, it's a point of power, just for years and years, for generations and generations, mankind has looked at high elevation as places where we're closer to God. And so when I lived in Guatemala, for example, it's almost like every mountain you go up, oh, there's an altar to Mayan gods, and that people are still sacrificing chickens and candles and all sorts of things on these different altars. These are the high places. And so these would be alternatives to the altar in Jerusalem. And so that's not why God was against these ideas. God wanted his people to worship where? in Jerusalem, and because that's where his dwelling place was, and he wanted people to depend on him and not go to the high places. And so it seems like an odd thing. Well, we're going to these high places to worship God. But that's not the way that he wanted them to worship. I want you to come to my house and worship me there. So that's a really good question. Thank you, Phil. Any other questions about that? So Azariah he's a good king. But it's all of a sudden in verse 5, he's a good king. But then what does Yahweh do? Wow, that's kind of all of a sudden, right? There's a little bit more to this story. And I think there's something when we are reading this, I think it is helpful to see this, that some of the first readers of this document have a little bit more in their mind about what's going on here, a little bit more of the history. Why is God smiting this individual? Can anybody remember in 2 Chronicles 26? Ethan, you look like you had your hand up. Oh, okay, he's just halfway up. Okay, Edward.
He tried to offer some food.
Yeah. So it's this strange thing where Uzziah, there he's called Uzziah, he takes the place of a priest. He is the king. He's not supposed to be there in the temple. Who is supposed to be in the temple, by the way? The priest of the tribe of Levi. The kings are of the tribe of Judah, and those two don't mix, right? And so you don't have a priest that's going in to present an offering. That's not you're not supposed to do that. But here is Uzziah, and he goes in and he offers incense. This is kind of strange, though. Why would a king who is a good king go and just say, "I think I'm going to violate all the most sacred laws that God has and get struck with blindness with leprosy"? Why would he do that? You say pride. What gives us that idea that he had pride? Do you remember? Anybody remember who did their homework? And yes. Yeah.
It's... He grew strong, and so he became prideful.
Yeah. 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 16. I'll just read this. When he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. And he was unfaithful to Yahweh his God, and he entered the temple of Yahweh to burn incense on the altar of incense. And I ask on the question sheet, what's the lesson that we can learn here? Pretty easy answer. What do you think?
Do it God's way.
Yeah, do it God's way. Yeah, what else? Okay, yeah. Just don't replace what God has already chosen. Is that what you said?
I said know your place.
Oh.
It reminds me of the Proverbs about choosing not the seat of honor.
Okay. Or like Jesus says, yeah, don't choose the seat of honor and then you're going to be demoted. Exactly. And so just know your place. Exactly. What else? David?
Well, God will not be mocked.
God will not be mocked. Exactly. Okay. If you sin against God, what you sow, this is what you'll reap. What?
But it reminds us of Saul, right?
Yeah.
Similar story. There's a command that God has given. So most Israelites should know that it's the priest that offers sacrifice.
Yeah.
He has then find his way taking that position. It was not.
Yeah. Yeah.
So you've got to, in spite of God's blessing and doing well, still have to remember the commands of God and be obedient to God, or else.
But I guess also, and we get this idea that, okay, yes, he violated God's command. We know that God wants us not to do that, and so he's going up against exactly what God has said not to do. But what I'm just most surprised by is how is this good man all of a sudden becoming this violator of these sacred laws? Lindsay, did you have an idea or thought?
So there's some other passages that talk, is it in Proverbs that talks about like the prayer of like, don't let me be so poor that I steal and, you know, disobey you, but don't let me be so rich that I forget you. That kind of principle is what I think of, where it's so easy to kind of take things for granted after a while or start to attribute greatness and glory to ourselves. So I almost see this almost as like, it's not like he woke up and went, you know, I really want to disobey God today. but more of he just slowly was building himself up in his mind. And when you do that, God shrinks to you. And so you're seeking your own glory instead of God's glory.
Yeah. No. Amen. Amen. Noah, did you have something to add?
Yeah. Natalie, our better ideal isn't better ideas.
Okay. Yeah.
Got a better idea how to take and make fire for the Lord.
Yeah.
Wasn't a better idea.
Sure.
Got a better idea how to transport the Ark of Covenant. Wasn't a better idea.
Yeah.
And I think, you know, we look at it, you know, we think it's a good idea. Like I say, we don't start thinking, oh, I want to violate God.
Yeah.
We think, oh, this is a better idea.
Yeah.
And we find out that it's not what God had in mind.
Randy, just yes and that.
Yeah. But if you read on in 19, and you're talking about where he has the censer in his hand, burning incense, he becomes angry with the priest and lashes out. So it's not just his pride, because when he's confronted by the priest, he has an opportunity to stop, correct himself.
Yeah.
And you get the sense that nothing, that he's fine.
Yeah.
Oh, I can't believe I did that kind of thing, right? But he carries it. Not a righteous anger, but an unrighteous or anger that's causing him to carry his sin to a point that he's not able to return from.
Yeah.
That's where God strikes him.
Yeah.
Is that he's ignored the priest calling him out.
Yeah.
And carrying it further. And that's where you would, I really get the sense at that point that this is where he stepped over.
Okay.
And where God then really kind of strikes him. He may have anyway.
Yeah.
But you get that sense of that anger kind of carried it just a little bit further.
You see God's grace and giving him, okay, here's a priest telling you, get out of here. And he gets very angry. Why does he get angry, though? It's because also who he thinks he is because of his pride.
Yeah.
But I think it's just an application for us to think about, okay, number one, what can lead us to such an egregious error? You know, I wouldn't do this, and surely I wouldn't do that. Pride can make us do stupid things, right? And we need to be thoughtful of that. But where did this pride come from?
It's his heart.
It comes from his heart when his, and my version says it, when he became strong.
All corrupts.
Power corrupts. Blessings can do strange things with our heart. We've been talking in the sermon about the blessing of trials. We could also maybe have another lesson about the curses of riches. Riches are blessings, right?
Yeah.
God blesses, and these are good things. But be careful. Be careful. This is exactly what happened in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He talks about the idea that when God sent his the Israelites through the desert, and they didn't have the food that they wanted. Why is it he did that? So that you would learn that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. And then later on in that same chapter, he talks about the idea that when you get into the land, you need to be careful. Because there you're going to have all sorts of stuff that you didn't work for. You didn't have to build. God is going to give it to you. Is that a blessing? Absolutely. But if I forget who is the giver, that blessing turns into a curse that can drive me to pride, that can drive me to do some stupid things that I shouldn't be doing. Does that make sense? Okay, Randy.
And if you go back to verse 6, it's kind of where you start to see that.
Okay.
He went out, made war against the Philistines, broke through the wall of Gath, built cities. Verse 7, God helped him. His fame spread to the border of Egypt, where he became very strong. Isaiah starts to believe his press. You see some of that with Solomon in his wisdom, and the people that he starts to allow into his ring of power, so to speak. And he moves away from God, and I think you kind of see the same thing here, too.
It's a slippery slope, and I think Isaiah's story is just really helpful to see that. Pride is a very, what is it? It is a dangerous thing. I don't think that we ever think of ourselves as prideful people. yes, I am prideful. I need to, it's something that just grows it within us. And we need to be very, very careful with that. And so this is a huge, huge story for us. Let's keep on going because we have so much to cover. What happens then in the rest of chapter 15? Let's count how many kings we're going to have. Zechariah is king in verse 8. And then in verse 13, who is the king? You pronounce it because I can't. In verse 17, who is the king? Menahem. And then in verse 23, Pekahiah. And then in verse 27, here's Pekah. And then finally, you get, well, a note at least in verse 30 that Hoshea is going to be the next. And so you have six kings mentioned. This is like the chapter for the kings of Israel. They're just spitting out all the kings of Israel. And why is it that we have so many kings in one chapter? One, equal time is not given to what? Equal time periods? There's a purpose in giving different stories, and we need to consider, you know, what is the purpose of this story? What is the purpose of this story? And how is it that, okay, this one king only gets a short paragraph, but then we get to Hezekiah, and what, four chapters for Hezekiah? He's just one king. Well, how's that? Well, focus on that story. What is that story all about? But these kings are very, very small. They don't last very long. And so here are some of the kings. Zechariah is the first one that's mentioned here. And I have to apologize. This is not a very accurate, if you want to think that this isn't accurate. The more I tried to make this more accurate and more just, okay, I'm gonna work this into the king's study or the king's chronology. And then I look over Chronicles. Oh, man, how does that work? Well, then how does this one work? It is really difficult when you start trying to put all of these, match these up chronologically. So this is just an idea, okay? So here you have the list, and definitely these are kings that don't last very long. But we have Zechariah, and then Shalom, who's only a month, Menahem, and Pekahiah, and Pekah, and Hoshea. One thing that you notice about this as well is that they're all different colors. Because I like all the different colors. But it's not just that I like different colors, but it's because different colors on this in Israel represent what? What do you think they represent?
Ethan? Maybe a different dynasty, because they keep striking each other down and conspiring against each other.
Exactly. These are different dynasties. And so the only people that really have the same dynasty is one. You have Jeroboam, who has his son Zechariah, who's going to be on the throne, which is kind of important. Who is Zechariah the son of? Jeroboam. Who is the son of? Who is the son of? Who is the son of Jehu? And to Jehu, it was promised what? Anybody remember? Yeah, because he had done what was right, God blessed him. I'm going to give you four generations on the throne. So, and it, in fact, it says this here. Here in chapter 15 and in verse 6. Chapter 15 and verse 12. This is the word of Yahweh. This is after then the death of Zechariah. He died. But in verse 12 it says, this is the word which Yahweh had spoken to Jehu, saying, your sons to the fourth generation will sit on the throne of Israel. And what does your version end with? And so it came to pass? And so it was. I think there's something really substantial about that. Just for the first readers of 2 Kings. By the way, who are the first readers of 2 Kings? Who is it that's actually reading this document? I'm sorry?
Israel,
and what's their context right now, probably? Yeah, in captivity. These are Israelites who are in captivity, and they're asking the question, oh man, what happened? How is it that we're here, and we've lost our homes, and it's not just an accident that you're here. We got to go back and learn the mistakes of the kings and how they didn't listen to the prophets. In fact, look at this Zechariah. Do you know why he got kicked off? It wasn't an accident. God said it was going to happen, and it was so. God said it was going to happen, and that's exactly what happened. What are some lessons that we can learn from that, just real quickly? Ethan?
Your plans are contrary to God's plans, then your plans are probably not going to happen.
Yeah, absolutely. any other.
God is going to keep his word.
Yeah.
He's true to his word.
He's true to his word. You learn something then about the character of God, right? That God said this. It's interesting because when you look back at Jeroboam, was he a good king or a bad king? It would have been real easy for God to just say, you know what, Jeroboam, I had this promise to your father. Get rid of this guy because he is just such a sinner, you know? And then Zechariah comes along. Okay, I am going to get rid of him now. Why? Because I said the fourth generation is going to come, and the fourth generation came, and so it was so. God promises something. When God promises something, it will be so. Ethan?
It's like in 2 Corinthians 1 when Paul says God doesn't say yes, yes, and no, no.
Okay, yeah.
At the same time, you know, God, he doesn't flip-flop or talk out of both sides of his mouth. Straightforward, he says this is going to happen, and so it happens.
Yeah, absolutely. And so when we're looking at the wisdom of God, I think that's something just sometimes what the world says is wisdom, what popular science says is wisdom, what modern psychology says is wisdom, what you put, name it, right? What the world says is wisdom versus what God says is wisdom. Who do we trust? God says something. We need to put our mind in put our lives in God's hands. Does that make sense? He has the power. He is has the right to tell us what to do. So this is just really important. Very simple story. It's very simple a principle. But something that, boy, we need to get our, number one, get the pride out of our lives so we can actually listen to God. But then also just be willing to listen and know that what he says is true. Any other thoughts before we move on to the next point? That's a good way then to say, nobody said anything. No, I'm just kidding. If you do have something, go ahead and chime in. But what we have then in all of this is basically, it's just rapid fire telling us what's going on with all of these kings. There are some very some significant moments, though, in all of this. For example, here's Menahem in verse 17, that something happens during his reign that becomes a little bit foreboding. It says in verse 17, in the 39th year of Azariah, the king of Judah, Menahem, the son of Gadi, became king over Israel and reigned 10 years in Samaria. And he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and did not depart for all the days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. There we go. Verse 19. Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver so that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom in his hand. Then Menahem exacted the money from all Israel, even from all the mighty men of valor, from each man 50 shekels of silver to pay the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria returned and did not stay there in the land. Basically, what's going on here? Here comes Pul. Pul is another name for whom? Yeah, so over here in this corner, right? However you pronounce his name, Tiglath-Pileser the third. That's another name for Pul. Go look it up. But that's another name for Pul. Anybody, were you going to say something else? I think I interrupted you.
No, I just had a question just later on.
Yeah. So Tiglath-Pileser is coming along, and he's going to come and basically terrorize Menahem. It's not said why he's coming to terrorize Menahem. I can think of a lot of reasons why God would allow that during this time. And that's what God does so often, is that if God's people are not doing his will, that's the story of the Old Testament. Well, God brings in an oppressor and says, well, you better shape up. And so he brings in this oppressor. So he's allowing then Assyria to come and attack Menahem. What does Menahem have to do? He's able to get rid of the oppressor, but how? Oh, man, Hey guys, you have any money? And he goes around, you know, getting all his boys together, and you pay up, and exacting all this money, and finally he's able to get rid of Tiglath-Pileser. But what has happened? Has he gotten rid of him? No, he has become the neighbor that always comes back for more, right? And so this is the first time, and this is just important. This is the first time then that Assyria is mentioned in 2 Kings. And so this is this great power, And it's really in Tiglath-Pileser that Assyria begins to take dominance over all of these different nations. And so that's when he first comes. And Tiglath-Pileser is particularly going to be the one that is going to be the menace in several of these stories throughout this section. Verse 29, for example, in 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse 29, we're in the reign of Pekah. In verse 29, Lindsay, would you mind reading that, please?
In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ejon, Abel Beth, Maacah, Genoa, Kedesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried the people captive to Assyria.
Okay, thank you for pronouncing all those names. In verse 29, you have same guy, right? Here's Pul, he's coming back, and now he's coming back during Pekah's reign. And he takes all these places. Even Galilee is mentioned. Where is Galilee in the land of Israel? Where is Galilee? Up to the north. And so this kind of makes sense. He's taking away Gilead. Where is Gilead? Anybody remember where Gilead is? Gilead is on the eastern side of the Jordan. So all that area on the eastern side of the Jordan, that's where Gilead is. So you have Jabbok, Gilead. You have all these different Gileads on the right-hand side. If you have a map, you can look at the map. I don't have a map right now, but it's on the eastern side. This just kind of makes sense. He's taking in all the extremities right now of Israel, but it's a lot of extremities, a lot of nations or cities right now, and it's only a matter of time before the rest goes. I think that's really what's happening here. And so in chapter 15, Pekah is having to answer for this. But there's more to the story than just what is said here in chapter 15. Because as we go to chapter 16, we go to the other side. Kings is kind of like this this tennis match where you go Israel, Judah, Israel, Judah. You're going back and forth. And so now in chapter 16, we go over to Judah's side and we learn a little bit more. And we read about Pekah in chapter 16, verse 1, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the king of Judah, became king. And so Ahaz is now on the throne. Ahaz is going to be a very wicked king, it says in verse 2. He did not do what was right. In fact, he did all sorts of things that are wrong. In verse 3, he walked in the way of the king of Israel, which is not said of all the kings of Judah. He's following all the customs of his cousins. And he even did what in verse 3? Yeah, it says literally here that he even made his son pass through the fire. We're talking about child sacrifice. How is this even possible? He's a Jew. He's an Israelite. He's a child. This is what happens when you're not listening to the prophets. You're not listening to God. And this is how far then the nation has come. Ahaz is one of these individuals. And so what he does then in verse 4, he also sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and every green tree. In verse 5, I want to read verses 5 through 6. 5 through 6. Abby, do you mind reading that for us?
Then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath for Aram and cleared the Judeans out of Elath entirely. The Arameans came to Elath and have lived there to this day.
Okay, so in verse 5, we have two kings. Who is the first king? You say Rezin, I say Rezin. I don't know how you pronounce his name, but here's the king of Syria, or you might have a version that says Aram. The same thing, Syria, or where is Aram? Where is Syria? Yeah, if you know where Damascus is, well, you know where Syria is, you know, modern-day Syria, and Damascus is up there. Well, you say northeast of Galilee, and so we're up to it's up there in that region. We talked about where Tiglath-Pileser took all of these cities. That's part of what he's doing there in Damascus as well with Rezin. And then also he it says that here is his Pekah, and he is the king of Israel. Thank you for the chimes. That means I only have 15 minutes. And what he does, though, is here is Raisin and Pika, and who are they attacking?
Judah.
I'm sorry?
Judah.
Judah, down to the south, right? Down to Jerusalem. They're attacking their own, what, cousins, their own kindred. And this is pretty bad. Why would they do that, do you think? I'm sorry? Maybe they just didn't have anything better to do. I don't know. You know what? Let's go to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. And we're just going to take a moment. I think this is really one of those good chapters just to say, you know what? All of this that we're reading right now, part of the purpose that we're reading this is because there's good applications in all of this. Another purpose that we are doing is that we are laying a historical foundation, which then helps us to be able to understand those prophets later on. We read here in 2 Kings about this guy named Rezin and Pekah, and that they're fighting against Judah. Well, in the book of Isaiah, he mentions this very moment. It says in Isaiah chapter 7, and we're not going to read the whole chapter, but in Isaiah chapter 7 in verse 1, it says, "It happened in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah," that's the Ahaz, right, who's king in Judah, "that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was told, the house of David, saying, 'The Arameans have camped in the Ephraim,' his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind." What does that mean? Now they're just scared to death because, yeah, here is Rezin, here is Remaliah, the son of Remaliah, and here is Pekah, and they're coming down to Jerusalem and they're going to attack us, and we don't feel like we're ready for it. So Isaiah is called. Isaiah prophesied during this time. So it says in verse 3 that Yahweh said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear Jashub, to the end of the conduit of the upper pool, to the highway of the fuller's field, and say to him, 'Take care and stay quiet. Have no fear. Do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the burning anger of Rezin and Aram, the son of Remaliah.'" He calls them what? Two smoldering firebrands? What's the idea there? Yeah, it's like you see a cigarette butt on the sidewalk. Is it? This is just something cast aside. It's burnt out. It can't hurt you at all. Don't have fear. They do have fear, right? But don't fear at all, because he says in verse 6, when they're saying, okay, in verse 5, he says, "Because Aram and Ephraim, the son of Remaliah, has counseled evil against you, saying, 'Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up a son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it.'" What are they wanting to do in verse 6?
Annex
it. Yeah, maybe annex it, or at least put someone else on the throne who will be in agreement to us. Because what's going on during this time? Menahem has invited Assyria, well, paid off Assyria, but Assyria is getting stronger and stronger and stronger. And so it seems then that these two kings, although they have been enemies in the past, have joined hands and they say, you know what? We need to go against Assyria. Jerusalem, are you with us? Ahaz says, no. That's your problem up in the north. So rather than just saying, okay, well, no, they go down. They're going to kick off the king off of the throne in Jerusalem so that they can have more power. That at least is an option for how to understand what's going on here. They definitely want to put a new king in power there. But what does God say? Don't worry about these guys. Don't worry about these guys. "Thus says Lord Yahweh," in verse 7, "it shall not stand. It shall not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, and so it will, and so it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you do not establish your faith in Yahweh, you surely will not be established. What is Yahweh asking from Ahaz? You need to trust me. If you don't trust me, it's over. But if you trust me, I will bless you, and I will bless you, and I will bless you. That is so often the lesson that we learn from 1 and 2 Kings. Look back at me. Stop thinking about your idols. Stop thinking about yourself. Look to me. Trust me. We went off to Isaiah, particularly so that we could enjoy a little bit of see how these two...
Am I looking at something?
Oh, I'm so sorry. Let me down.
Just a question.
Yes.
In chapter 8, so is the consequence of Pekah, I guess, coming together with the king of Assyria to, you know, try to conquer Israel, that basically his tribe, or like it says the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. Sorry, in verse 8 it says, and within 65 years Ephraim will be shattered from being a people.
Yes.
So that part happens, like that means their tribe no longer existed because of this specifically? Or?
He's at least saying that God is going to take them out. And that's exactly, that is what happens. And so he's going to destroy Damascus. And he's going to destroy Pekah. And in fact, we learned in chapter 15 of 2 Kings, chapter 15, and in verse 29, we read Tiglath-Pileser came and took all of these different things in the days of Pekah, and he took them away into exile to Assyria. Then Hoshea in verse 30, Hoshea the son of Elah came in conspiracy against Pekah and kills Pekah. So Pekah's off, and then Hoshea is going to be the last king of Israel. After that, Assyria is going to come in and take everybody off to captivity. Does that answer your question, Timidao?
I think so.
Okay. If you still have questions, let me know. But we went over to Isaiah particularly so that we could enjoy seeing how this chapter, this story, has just it's fundamental to see both of those happening. What am I trying to say? There's a connection between Isaiah then and 2 Kings. So while we are at it, on your worksheet, I also said, you know what? Go to these other prophets and write down where it is that these prophets, during which kings are these prophets prophesying. And that is helpful for us. Even though we may not remember exactly when each prophet is prophesying, it is helpful to remember that Amos and Hosea, number one, both of them are prophesying where? In Judah or in Israel? They're prophesying mainly in Israel, both of them. But both of them are prophesying about the same time period. And that's helpful then to know, okay, well, the same circumstances are what these prophets are going to be dealing with. Well, look in the south. Isaiah and Micah are also going to be prophesying during the same time period. And they're going to be prophesying to the south, and that's why it's a darker purple. I had to choose a color. But Isaiah and Micah. But it's one of the reasons, Isaiah and Micah, what do you know about Isaiah and Micah that's just kind of interesting? Ethan?
Well, I remember Micah, was one of the first ones who said, yeah, the temple's going to be destroyed.
Okay.
And then when Jeremiah later says the temple will be destroyed, and they want to kill him. The elders say, well, actually, remember Micah?
Okay.
And he said the same thing, and Hezekiah listened to him and saved the kingdom.
Yeah. And part of it, so this is these are Isaiah and Micah, both of them are going to be talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen very soon. But Micah and Isaiah are just very similar. I guess that's really what I'm going to for. Sometimes Micah is called like a little Isaiah. It's a very short book, but it has a lot of the same themes. In fact, there's one section, Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah chapter 4, is almost like word for word. There's a lot of the same themes, but it's during the same time period, and they're working together. So it's helpful then to see how these prophets are going to be prophesying about the same time period.
Question.
Yes, sir.
Go back to Isaiah.
Yes, sir.
You didn't get around to 14.
Nope.
Do you see? Explain that to us.
Okay.
Okay. Please. I mean, I understand. He asked for. He said, "Ask me for a sign."
Yes.
He said, "No, I won't tempt you." He's all right. I'll give you a sign.
Okay.
And there's this famous passage that has obvious duality to it.
Yeah.
I don't want to see what you think about it.
Yeah. So it's
7:14.
Yeah.
15.
Yeah, let's ask all the hard questions, right? You know, right? No, Isaiah 7:14 is definitely it's a passage that's really well known, right? In verse 14, he's using this, and we only have 5 minutes, brother. So
do it next week.
Well, and then it's next week we have to move on to some other things. But let me just say just very briefly. Here the question is in verse 14. It says, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." That is an obvious reference to what?
Jesus.
It's an obvious reference to Jesus. How do we know that's talking about Jesus?
God with us.
God with us. What else?
Genesis.
Okay, it's maybe there's some connection there, but even just really bare. A very much easier. Well, go to the book of Matthew, and Matthew says this happened to fulfill what was written in Isaiah 7:14. So it's like this is the fulfillment. Is it talking about Jesus? Absolutely, it's talking about Jesus. However, when you read the context here, it's not talking about a virgin birth in the context itself, but rather talking about a son that's going to be born, and during the time when this son, in the context it says in verse 15, he says he will eat curds and honey in order that he will know to refuse evil and choose good. For, verse 16, for before the boy will know to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. This is a sign that before this boy grows up in order and becomes, could we say, of an age where he understands things. In other words, before too long, very soon, then you're going to have then these two kings that you're worried about. Who are those two kings?
Pekah.
And not Pul, but Rezin. Rezin, right. Before these two kings, then before long, these two kings are going to be out. And I'm giving this as a sign to you, Ahaz. Wait a minute. So is this talking about Jesus being born of a virgin? Or is this talking about this individual being born either of a virgin or of a maiden? We won't get into that. But what is he talking about just in the context? The answer is yes. Which is he talking about? Yes. And for this, we really just have to appreciate that so often this is exactly what happens in the Bible. So often, when you're talking about 2 Samuel chapter 7, you have this prophecy where God says to David, "I am going to make your son a king." Who is he talking about there? Well, his son Solomon, who's going to build the temple, just like God. But it's not just about Solomon. It's also about Jesus, the Messiah, who is going to come. When Isaac is going to be sacrificed. Here's Isaac. Who is he going to sacrifice? Well, he's going to sacrifice Isaac. But Isaac turns out to be a foreshadowing of the son who really is going to be sacrificed in Jesus, the Messiah. So often, then, you have this, you use the word duality. It is this idea, then, that God talks about something from this perspective. But he's going to use that idea then, branch off of that idea to talk about the Messiah. And we know that he's going to be talking about the Messiah as well, because really in the context, even in the context of Isaiah, he's talking about this one son, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. that I think is probably talking about one of Isaiah's sons. Go read the context. But in reality, when you get later on in later chapters, he says there's another son that's going to come. And he talks about this son in terms of the Messiah. And so it uses this idea of a son who is coming in really a very glorious way. So we don't have time to appreciate all that context, but it is really an amazing passage. If you have questions about that, we'll come back to it. I'd love to talk more about that. If you have more questions about 2 Kings chapters 15 or 16, again, love to talk more about that. We will pick up next week with maybe just some final words about Ahaz, but next week we're going to launch into chapter 17. You have your worksheets. Go ahead and do some thinking. Read through chapter 17. Do some thinking about the fall of Samaria and what are some things that we can learn from that. And I think we are done. Thank you so much. Let's go to God in prayer before we finish. And Donnie, do you mind leading us in a word of prayer?
Shall we pray? Holy Father, we are thankful for your word, and we are thankful for the lives of the Israelites and the kings of Israel and Judah. And we pray that the lessons through their lives can be learned, and we, oh Father, could draw from those examples to know how to live and walk right in your sight. Continue to bless us and guide us as we go through this week. And may we continue to keep your word in our hearts, will guide us, and that we may live pleasing to your will. Continue to be with us and bless us, dear God. Thankful for David, who has prepared and has guided us through this lesson. Continue to be with us and guide us through the week. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, everyone.